Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. As you can see, we're all up here in our basketball camp t-shirts. And I guess it's pent-up desire maybe with COVID, but I'm telling you, I will not be surprised if we have over 200 kids this week. It's really been amazing to see all the applications come in. And, you know, we're actually talking about a good problem. Do we limit the size of some of these teams? Because it's really amazing to me how many are signing up. So later on, I'm going to be bringing Ryan Cattell up. Ryan's going to be leading a team. I know Ryan wants me to emphasize that because there's going to be many helping hands. But Ryan's going to be leading this year. And please be in prayer as we seek to lead those kids to Christ and families behind them. Well, it's such a privilege to be with you to study God's Word. So turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. I normally say page 1 of your Bible for the Old Testament. This is page 1 of the New Testament. And it's been now 2 weeks and 2 days since the Supreme Court of the United States overturned Roe versus Wade on Friday, June 24th. Amen. Praise God. Don't get tired of praising the Lord. That was a huge victory for life, for the unborn. So savor the moment and rejoice and praise the Lord again and again. But of course, this will not end the practice of abortion in the United States. Now it just sends the issue back to all of the 50 states, including right where we are, this wicked state of California, where we boast we want to be a magnet for abortions from all over the United States. We're welcoming people to come and murder their babies here in our state. Now, as I said last week, since Friday, June 24th, there's just been this explosion, as you know, of political commentary and analysis. And I want to say it again, I am not here this morning to add to that. I can give you opinions, okay? Come to my house, ask my wife, ask my kids. I am full of opinions, but I am not here for that purpose in this pulpit. Rather, as a pastor, as your pastor, as a preacher, it's my aim and desire and delight and joy to preach the Word of God, the God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative, always relevant Word of God, the Scriptures. I know that as we contend for the faith and seek to win people to Jesus Christ, the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's what California needs to hear, the Word of God. How should we think about abortion? How should we think about it? Last week and now today, it's my goal to answer that question from God's Word. And so for a second week, as you see, our sermon title is What the Bible Teaches About Abortion. That's my assignment. What does the Bible teach about abortion? That's what I want to answer. We're taking a two-week break from the book of Romans and our study there to look at this issue of abortion. But I do want to tie this issue of abortion into Romans chapter 12. I've been thinking about this all week. Remember in Romans 12 that we've been talking about how to live out and apply the gospel. We've studied through 11 chapters of Romans. Now chapter 12 is application. God has been merciful to us. Brothers and sisters, he saved us by his grace through faith in Christ. And now, in light of his mercies, how should we then live? Well, says Paul in Romans 12, 2, we must not be conformed to this world, just like we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, writes that guy Phillips who spells his name wrong. No, don't be conformed, be transformed. And how does this gospel metamorphosis happen? It happens through the renewing of your mind, brothers and sisters, and my mind, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so as the battle against abortion rages in our state of California, it's crucial that you and I, that we as Christians who appear as lights in the darkness, lights in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, it's essential that we first think rightly about abortion, that we, the pillar and support of the truth as the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15, that we understand first what the Bible teaches about abortion, so that then we can be salt and we can be light right here in this crucial area. We must think and we must live rightly so that we can glorify God in Christ, ourselves, and then as a result impact our world for the Lord. So then, what does the Bible teach about abortion? Now, if you're new with us, I encourage you, find the sermon outline in the middle of your bulletin, pull that out, follow along with the sermon, take some notes. And here's what we learned last week. I need to review this. This is crucial. This is foundational to everything else we want to say together this morning. A, letter A, conception brings a human being into existence immediately. That's where we started last week. That's where we begin this morning. Conception does not bring a human being into existence eventually. No, immediately. What is conceived is a human being and nothing less. And that means, point one, an embryo and a fetus do not become a human being. They are human beings. From the moment of conception, that's a human being in the womb. And we saw this first in our study of the Bible with the Lord Jesus. Point two, notice, the incarnation began with conception. The incarnation began with conception. The incarnation is one of the central miracles of the Christian faith. It refers to the act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. Jesus Christ is the God-man, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. That's the incarnation. And the incarnation began with conception. So notice with me, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, reading down to verse 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. Now notice in verse 20, that which has been conceived in her is of the work of the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit conceive in her? Verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What was the conception? It was a child from the point of conception. Not the conception eventually became a child. No, it was a child immediately by the work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:23, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14, the virgin was with child. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit. So conception brought a human being, this child Jesus, into existence in Mary's womb. Conception brings a human being into existence immediately. Now to continue, just to remind us, turn over to Luke 1. So we're going from Matthew 1 to Luke 1. And here's what we're looking for. How is this unborn referred to in the womb? Is it an it? Is it a baby? Is it a he? Is it a child? And here's what I want you to see from both Matthew 1 and now Luke 1, point 3, in review. Note the use of child for the unborn in Matthew 1, 18. He, not it, baby in Luke 1. So here's Luke 1, verse 15. For he will be great, speaking of John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Amazing. Notice, filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, in Elizabeth's womb. Luke 1:36, Elizabeth, unable to conceive before this, she's now conceived a son in her old age, not a fetal tissue mass, but a child, a son. A son is a person, a human being. Luke 1, 39 to 44. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Did you notice that John the Baptist is called a baby twice while in the womb? Verse 41, verse 44. John the Baptist here is a responsive baby. He's hearing voices. He's capable of joy before birth. And in verse 43, Elizabeth calls unborn Jesus, who has just recently been conceived, she calls him my Lord. He's a person also in the womb, just as we saw in Matthew 1. So listen, these are babies in the womb. These are unborn persons, human beings, just as human as you or I are this morning. And I want to say again that this word baby, brephos, it's used for both unborn and born babies. It's the same word. It's the normal word for baby. It's not a specialized word for just the unborn. There's no special connotation in brephos for an embryo or a fetus. You use it for babies in the womb. You use it for babies outside of the womb who are born, and all the references are there. Now further, from Luke 1, we added point 4. Notice, the baby boy in the womb, John the Baptist, was a person, since further, only persons can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in filling out what the Bible teaches about abortion, we added point 5. Notice, remember the unborn personhood. And then I mentioned Jeremiah and Paul and David. And the passages are all there. We worked through them. I'll just mention David again. Now here's the point. Conception brings a human being into existence immediately, a person in the womb. And King David understood this very clearly. And so in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, David says of himself in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, listen, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, listen, only a person can be sinful, not embryonic or fetal matter. David was a person from the point of conception at which he and we, by the way, inherited a sin nature. Further, point 6. In the Old Testament, note the unborn children. Unborn children, that's what they are. Unborn children. People, persons, human beings, demonstrating that human life begins at conception. And so in 2 Kings 15, 16, it refers to all the pregnant women as women with child, as women with child. So to repeat, notice that bullet point. All the pregnant women at all the various stages of pregnancy are said to be with child. Not that the fetal mass will become a child, they are children at whatever stage of pregnancy. So then conception brings a human being into existence immediately. And then further we saw letter B, a remarkable study. Notice, conception in the womb is a direct act of God Almighty as sovereign Lord, so that every person is created by God Himself. You were, I was, every human being. And I took us through all those verses that are listed there on your sermon outlines to show us how God personally and directly creates every single individual human life. He is the sovereign Lord, and He is sovereign over the womb and sovereign over the creation of every human being in conception. So much so that David poetically delights in this in Psalm 139, verses 11 to 16, that God formed David in the womb of his mother. All of David's inward parts, that was David. A human being from conception, David the person. And not only does God create the body, He also creates the spirit within the body. Zechariah 12, 1. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Did you get that? God creates new life, each individual new life, Psalm 102:18. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And so God continues to create in the womb every single individual human being who comes into existence. Psalm 33:14. God looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 15. He who fashions the hearts of them all. That's who God is. The one who fashions the hearts of every human being. In Isaiah 42, verse 5, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we read further. This is how God identifies himself. He's the one who gives breath to the people on it, that is, the earth, and spirit to those who walk on it. So God is not distant. God is involved. He was involved in your conception, in my conception, every conception. And then next we covered letter C. Notice human life is sacred because all human beings are created in the image of God. And I just was explaining to you last week that in ancient times, a king, a ruler, would put his image everywhere. We've seen it. You know, it's on coins, on statues. That's the king's way of saying, I own this land. You look at my image, you know I rule here. And look around the room, and you are the image. You are the in the likeness of God to show that God rules here. This is his world. This is his universe. We are all, as human beings, created in the image of God. And so Genesis 1:26-27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The child in the womb, the baby newly born, the adolescent, the adult, the elderly on their deathbed, they are all, we are all human beings created in the image of God. And as a result, all human life has intrinsic value. Life in the womb to the life of the elderly who may be on death's door. We will oppose abortion. We will oppose infanticide. We will oppose, as Hitler called them, the death of useless eaters. That's how Hitler referred to the elderly. They're just useless eaters. Kill them off. And we say no, because every single human being from womb to tomb is created in the image of God. And as a result, all human life has intrinsic value and dignity and meaning, and human life should not then be murdered. That's the point. Okay, so conception brings a human being into existence immediately. Babies in the womb are human beings, they're persons, immediately from conception, and that conception in the womb is a direct act of God Almighty as Sovereign Lord, so that each and every person is created by God directly, and all human life is sacred because all human beings are created in the image of God. Now, what follows necessarily from that? Letter D, notice. Therefore, abortion is murder. Abortion is murder because it is the intentional, unjustified killing of a human being. It's just as heinous and murderous if you kill a baby inside a car or outside a car, outside of a house or inside of a house, outside of an abortion clinic or inside of an abortion clinic in a room, outside of the womb or inside the womb. Abortion is murder, because it is the intentional, unjustified killing of a human being. That's why we oppose it. And if you're asked that, you can answer that in 2 or 3 seconds. That's why I oppose abortion. Abortion is murder, because it is the intentional, unjustified killing of a human being. And I hope that as you're able to say that in conversation, that that would lead into a long conversation, a gospel-focused conversation, and Lord willing, the salvation of those to whom you're talking. Now let's move on to a next point then this morning. Notice letter E. as we continue to think about, well, how should we think of abortion biblically? Letter E, abortion is an attack on the sovereignty of God. Abortion is an attack on the sovereignty of God. And this follows from what we said earlier, that God is sovereign over the womb, over every conception. He gives children as a gift and blessing. He holds in his hand the power of life and death. But we attack the sovereignty of God by usurping his place in murdering what God creates. Each individual precious human life in the womb, every one of them created in the image and likeness of God. That means that murder in every form, including abortion, attacks God's majesty and his sovereignty as Lord of the universe. He is severely offended by those who murder what God creates and gives. This is a great offense and sin against God, the sovereign Lord of the universe. So much so, to repeat, that in the U.S. we have had over 60 million babies slaughtered since Roe versus Wade was legalized in 1973. 60 million plus babies created in the image of God by God himself. This is not our place. Only God the Creator is sovereign over life and death. And so God says in 1 Samuel 2 verse 6 in his word, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. That's God's place, not ours. Deuteronomy 32, 39, listen to the distinctiveness of God. What sets him apart? God says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. And we say, amen, yes, he is the one and only true God. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. That's how God distinguishes himself from the false gods, idols. He puts to death, he gives life. And that means that it's not our place as human beings, deciding which babies in the womb will live and which will die. That is not our place. To kill what God creates and gives is murder. And that leads to our next point. Notice letter F now. God condemns murder in his word, and he promises to judge murderers. We're not killing animals, we're not killing pre-humans, but we are murdering human beings in abortion. And God takes that very personally. Those are his image bearers. So again, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the foundation of capital punishment is given by God. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. God established right after the flood, if you murder, you must forfeit your own life as punishment. And that'll be repeated in the New Testament in Romans 13, 4. Government, a minister of God, government punishes evil, bears the sword, can take life, capital punishment, as an avenger for God who gives and brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So God established that murderers be judged and punished with death. God condemns murder. In Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment, repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 17, you shall not murder. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, we read these words. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. What are they? Haughty eyes, proud eyes, a lying tongue, and third, hands that shed innocent blood. God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And such murder pollutes the land, and such murder brings down God's judgment on the land. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 21 and 25, God commands his people Israel, don't offer your children in idol worship as sacrifices to Molech, the false god. The pagan Canaanites did this. They defiled their land through their murder of their own children, and God promised judgment on the land. It will spew out its inhabitants. In Amos 1:13, God promises judgment on the sons of Ammon. And why? They ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead merely to enlarge their border. They murdered women and children in the womb. In Psalm 106, verses 36 to 38, again, mention is made of sacrificing children, murdering them in idol worship. And then we read how the land was polluted with the blood. And you remember in Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Abel's blood cried out to God for judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised. Think about this with me. How much more does the blood of 60 plus million babies cry out for God's judgment on the United States of America? Don't be surprised when it comes. That sin alone cries out for the wrath of God on our nation. God will judge. God will judge now, and God will judge eternally. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 8, we read of the new Jerusalem of eternity with the Lord, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then in Revelation 22, in the last chapter of the Bible, in verses 14 and 15, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city," that's the New Jerusalem. "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." So this is serious, brothers and sisters, and that's what I want to bring out this morning, that God condemns murder in his word. He promises to judge murderers, and that includes those who murder babies in the United States. Now turn over your sermon handouts, because we have so much more to cover. Notice letter G. God is especially concerned to defend the helpless, and he shows them compassion. God is especially concerned to defend the helpless, and he shows them compassion. You see, no study of what the Bible says about abortion is complete without this point. Listen, God especially cares for the weak, the needy, the helpless, the poor, the defenseless, those without a voice. In Psalm 68:5, he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Such is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146:9, "The Lord protects the alien, the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked." That's our God. God takes it personally when the poor and the needy and the powerless are mistreated. In Proverbs 17:5, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker." God takes it personally. On the other hand, doing good to them is also something that God takes personally. And so we have that interesting verse, Proverbs 19:17. "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." And we could just multiply verses like this, all to show that God is especially committed to, concerned to defend the helpless, and he shows them compassion. And that's what he expects of us too. With abortion then, who will speak up for the little ones, for the helpless, for the babies in the womb? Who will defend them? Who will take their side? Will you? Will I? See, that brings us to letter H, a very practical application point. Notice, we must demonstrate Christ-like love and protection for the defenseless. And in that, we will be like God Himself in a small way. That's what I'm doing in this sermon this morning, seeking to protect and defend the defenseless unborn by preaching God's truth from His Word. Psalm 82, 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, who is weaker? Who is more defenseless? Who is more needy than the unborn? Who? Will you seek to rescue them and deliver them on behalf of God? Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I say to you, the unborn child is our neighbor. He is our neighbor. Not a mere part of its mother's body, not something to be disposed of for convenience sake, not an it, a he, a she, a little boy, a little girl. So love the unborn as yourself in your efforts, in your labors, in your involvement, in your prayers, in your sacrifices, in your giving, in your voting, speaking, proclaiming, living the gospel. And I'm going to come back to that and talk about some practical steps again later. But listen to me this morning as I read to you Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he, that is God, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? What would God have you do? What would God have you do? See, I can't answer that for you. At this point, I want to address some specific cases that are often used to justify abortion. They're familiar questions. Maybe they've been asked of you. And I want you to know how to think this through and answer. So notice letter I. What about rape and incest? What about when the mother's life is in jeopardy? Is abortion justified in those cases? Ever been asked that before? Raise your hand if someone has ever asked you that before. Yep, many times I've been asked those questions. So let's talk first about, unfortunately we have to do this, let's talk about rape and incest. A woman who is raped is a victim of a horrendous act of evil. We want to make sure and say that. An act of evil so horrendous, God hates it. It is condemned by God in His Word. And so too the victims of that hideous sin of incest. These are evils that we as Christians stand against because God hates them. And when we address those who have been violated by these evils, we want to always remember to speak with compassion and speak with tenderness and speak with love. They need our deepest sympathy. We need to put ourselves in their shoes. We can't even imagine the horror of acts like that. And those who are victims should be given enormous support and special care from us as followers of the Lord Jesus. But you see, brothers and sisters, the idea that the victims of rape and incest want to abort their babies conceived through these horrors, well, that is one of the most common myths in the abortion debate, that they want to abort those babies that have come as a result of rape and incest. Not only is it untrue that victims of sexual assault want to abort their babies, they don't want to at all. Further, the small minority who do abort their babies are nearly always regretful that they have done so. They wish they had not done so. Women who have been through these terrible situations are the ones who really know the truth. And so the victims should be allowed to speak for themselves. And so I want to ask, first, what do rape victims report? What do they report? Well, there are two major studies of pregnant rape victims, and they found that 3/4 of these women chose to give birth, give them the choice. They want to keep their babies. None of the women who gave birth said that they did not want their children or wished that they had aborted instead. Of those who aborted, nearly half did so because of the demands of others. Keep that in mind. 94% of women who gave birth said abortion would not be a good solution to a pregnancy resulting from rape. 93% of those who had abortions said it had, quote, not been a good solution to their problems, and they would, quote, not recommend it to others in their situation. 93%, let them speak for themselves. What do incest victims report? First, nearly all incest victims who have had an abortion report that they had no input at all in that decision. Nearly all of them. Instead, their parents or the abuser made the decision for them. Further in this study, all, quote, explicitly stated that abortion was not a good solution and they would not recommend it to others. Let them speak for themselves. Of the 14 incest victims who carried their children to term, all were happy that they had given birth, every one of them. They also, quote, unanimously rejected abortion as a good option for incest-related pregnancies. They unanimously rejected abortion. Why don't rape and incest victims choose abortion? Because they generally believe abortion would be another act of violence committed against them and their bodies. And this is how they talk. They speak of a heightened awareness of the value of life. They believe that their child's life may have meaning or purpose that they don't understand yet. They believe they were given this child for a reason. Making it through the pregnancy and sparing their child is a way for them to overcome the abuse. Those are the things that they report. Let them speak for themselves. And further, in light of what we've studied from Scripture, as we speak with compassion and love, as we perhaps are called by God to get involved with victims of rape and incest, we must affirm that abortion only compounds the evil. I say that to our president with his foolish comments. Abortion only compounds the evil because abortion is an act of violence against another innocent victim, the baby. The baby. We cannot encourage a woman to become the aggressor against her own child. The baby in her womb. We cannot encourage murder under any circumstances. Instead, we have to tell them the truth. And further, that women in one study who carried their babies to term, although rightly so, frightened at first, felt that they had done the more positive act by giving their children life. They actually felt they had turned something awful into something good. We need to tell that story from their mouths. Do the research. Let them speak for themselves. What about those cases where the mother's life is in jeopardy? See, this is so often thrown in our face. Well, first, let me just cite some statistics. Here are some statistics to show how rare all three of these conditions actually are: rape and incest and protecting the life of the mother. How many women actually report that they are seeking abortion for one of these reasons? Rape, 0.3%. Incest, 0.03%. Protection of the mother's life, 0.1%. In other words, for the math challenged, out of 1,000 women procuring an abortion, only 3 of those 1,000 cite rape as the primary reason. Only one cites protecting her life as the reason for the abortion. Out of 10,000 women procuring abortion, only 3 of 10,000 cite incest as a reason. Now, those are great evils, granted. And we want to start, as I said, with compassion. But all three of these cases are truly rare. They are truly rare. But what about the rare case when the mother's life is in jeopardy? Let's go back to what we said above. Since the unborn child is a human being, then doctors should always work towards saving both lives, the life of the mother and the life of the unborn baby. Because biblically, both are image bearers, both are created by God, both are intrinsically valuable. And sadly, if the unborn baby is inadvertently killed in the process, that is a tragedy to be avoided at all costs, but that is not murder. That is not murder. Only when the unborn baby is intentionally and unjustifiably killed does that constitute murder. That's what we need to think through carefully. Now let's ask another practical question. Notice letter J. What about serious health conditions of the unborn? What about those? And here we're talking about fetal abnormality. Is abortion justified in the case of serious health conditions of the unborn? Listen to Olivia Gans and Mary Spalding Balch. They write, "Look first at the arguments in favor of abortion when the baby will have a severe fetal abnormality. Any answer has to tear aside the veil of prejudice that drives the notion that it is somehow kinder to kill a person with a disability or a disease before she is born than to let her live in that condition." And so I ask you, is it kinder to kill people who have a disability or a disease before they're even born so that they don't have to live in that condition? If so, then certainly that would be true for children outside the womb also. Certain that would be true for all other human beings, like the elderly who increasingly have disability and disease. Should we just make the decision for them to kill them off out of the kindness of our heart? It's awful. That's horrible. Gans and Balch continue. Listen closely, because you know this is true. Shockingly, the types of disabilities included by pro-abortionists in the list of purportedly good reasons for an abortion range from the truly severe to relatively minor. The list of the latter, the relatively minor, it grows lengthier every year. Abortion is becoming a search and destroy method for eliminating less than perfect people. Rather than pursuing medical solutions to some of these difficulties, there is a regular use of techniques like amniocentesis to identify problems in the unborn so that an abortion can be performed more expediently. In light of this reality, the pro-life response must insist that we don't cure disease by killing the patient. Did you get that? That's not what we're all about. Cure disease by killing the patient. Should we just kill off less than people, less than perfect people? How many of us in this room are going to survive that? And should we just kill off less than perfect people while they're in the womb? For increasingly minor imperfections? What about if you find out you had a boy and you wanted a girl? Can you kill off that baby because of the inconvenience? Do we cure disease by killing the patient? Are these babies not inherently valuable because they too are created in God's image? Yes. So then this too would be murder. And so we must demonstrate Christ-like love and protection for the defenseless, especially here, brothers and sisters, especially as the pressure will be on because God is especially concerned to defend the helpless. The pressure will be on. You have less than a perfect baby in the womb. Take it out. You're just removing tissue. No, you're not. You're murdering a baby. Murder is never justified, including the murder of babies in the womb who test positive for fetal deformity. And by the way, I have to say this because you know it's true. How many times have we heard of tests that supposedly show fetal disease and fetal deformity, only to find out that the baby was born with complete and perfect health after all? And that couple was advised to abort that baby. I know so many cases where that's been true. Abort that baby, and the baby comes out perfectly healthy. Listen now, who is the creator of the unborn? God, and God without reservation. God without reservation takes responsibility himself for all physical deformities. Did you know that? Did you know that? That's in the Word of God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. You remember the interchange between Moses and God? Moses is saying to God, you got the wrong guy to be your spokesman. I'm not the guy. I can't be your prophet. I can't be your messenger to Israel and Pharaoh. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. And what does God say? And the Lord said to him, listen, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So then all physical deformities are ultimately from the Lord, even though they may be the result of secondary causes too, in many forms. And I know there's a mystery there, but under the sovereignty of God, God himself, unabashedly, he takes responsibility. They all come from him. Who makes them? Is it not I, the Lord? He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He has his purposes for everything, including his all-wise purposes for fetal deformity and all disabilities, whether they're in the womb or outside of the womb. Listen to John chapter 9. In John 9, verses 1 to 3, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Of course, it was either the man or his parents. That's how they thought. There must be sin, and this is punishment. Verse 3 of John 9. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. God always has his purposes for everything. Do I know them? Do you know them? Certainly not. But ultimately, everything is always for his glory. And remember, he has no obligation to explain himself to us. He has no obligation to justify himself and his purposes and his actions and his choices and his plan. Many, many of these purposes may remain a complete mystery to us in this life. And so, brothers and sisters, we trust God and we walk by faith. But we dare not play God by killing, murdering people inside the womb or outside the womb because we think they're better off not living with their disease and disability. So we'll make the decision for them to kill them off. That is not our place. In Mariposa, before our family, only 7 kids at the time, when Donna and I came down here to Camarillo, our large family left Mariposa. And there was another large family that we knew and loved. And their last child was born with Down syndrome. They discovered it in the womb. While their baby was in the womb, they were counseled to abort that baby. And they did not. And I'll never forget it. They saw that baby as a blessing from God. They received that baby with joy. They saw themselves as being given a blessing, an assignment, a gift to raise that little one for the Lord as a whole family. There was this sense of mission and joy, and I'll never forget that. It was fantastic. The bottom line, the unjustified intentional killing of an unborn child is inherently wrong. It's murder. These various circumstances cannot justify abortion. Now let's move to letter K. Notice, what are practical things that we can, practical steps we can take to honor the Lord Jesus in response to the horror of abortion? First, I want to encourage us to offer ourselves as servants of Jesus Christ and available to serve others, whatever that is, Christians or unbelievers, as we face those considering abortion. Lord, you're the Lord. You own me, and I want to be your servant. I want to be available to serve others, whatever form that takes. And that will mean putting ourselves in the shoes of someone facing an unwanted pregnancy. And that will mean in those times that we have an opportunity on behalf of Christ to show empathy and love and compassion. Often these are truly, truly difficult situations. Unwed mothers, perhaps young, perhaps poor, overwhelmed, tired, scared. Their family, all their family is telling them to abort. Doctors are encouraging abortion, especially in cases of perceived fetal abnormality, whether perceived or actual. Of course, doctors are going to encourage them in cases of rape and incest, however rare. Abort. Abort. Sometimes abortion is presented as the only option. Imagine being a teenage mother at the age of 12 or 13, and everyone in your life is telling you to abort that baby. It's supposedly just going to be a quick and easy fix. But that simply isn't true. And so we can relate to that. We can understand the kind of pressure put on people to abort. We can appreciate the many pressures and crises that may lead some parents to believe that their only choice is abortion. And this is where we as Christians can and must offer help. To show compassion, to get involved, to show sympathy and kindness and love in action. Can I just tell you, this is such a heartening fact to me. Since 1973, this is a huge development, that there are now over 3,000 pro-life mother-helping centers across this country. They're called Pregnancy Resource Centers, PRCs, over 3,000 in the United States. And you can support a local PRC. And so after the service, I've asked Ryan and Christina Cattell to come up front, and they're going to be on the left to explain and answer questions about a local pregnancy center. Excel has partnered with this local pregnancy center to support them and help out their ministry. And I want Ryan and Christina to tell you about that, and they'll be up front on the left. Some of you need to pray about this radical step of adopting children. Adopting those that others don't want, but rather than they be aborted, we'll take them. It's a huge way to help. Don't abort your baby. We have people who will lovingly adopt your baby. And I like the way Ryan put it. We want adoption and the saving of babies to be just as common as abortion is in this nation. That we're there to help, and we have everything to help people. And it's just normal for us to help and adopt and make a way for those who struggle with the thought of abortion to say no to abortion and yes to keeping that baby and defending that baby. Pray. Let's pray. See, I want us to fight like Christians. And it always does, brothers and sisters, it does bother me, I'll be honest with you. It bothers me on Wednesday morning when there's just a small group of us that come to pray. Because I know some of us are at work, we can't make it. But for 20 years now, I really wonder if we're not showing what we really believe as a church when we don't pray as we should. When we don't come to the Lord and ask Him to do what only He can do, to save people, to bless the gospel. And as God blesses and saves through the gospel, that, brothers and sisters, more than anything else, will make abortion unthinkable. It doesn't matter if the laws change or not. No one would want to do an abortion who follows the Lord Jesus. Raise godly families. Be life-affirming. Be children-affirming. Preach and live the gospel. That's how we can help. And there's so much more to say, I know. Let's start there. And then I determined last week in this to end in the same way, and that is the hope of the gospel. See, I don't know everyone in here. I don't know your past. I don't know what you've done or not done. Maybe you're sitting here or someone on the live stream is sitting there and he or she has pursued abortion, encouraged others to pursue an abortion, maybe performed an abortion, I never know. And I say that there is mercy and there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you have done. You know, I remember the first time I read through the book of Revelation, and I remember reading those who are under the judgment of God. And what did they ask? They asked the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from God on His throne and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. I know if this is true of you apart from Christ, you know that guilt. And the easiest thing to do would be to try to run from God and hide yourself from God. You can try to hide in the crowd. You can have the affirmation of nearly everybody in the state of California, it seems. But you won't have God's affirmation, and you will stand before God. So the best thing to do is not try to hide from God, but run to God. Don't hide from the light. Run to the light. Don't hide from the Lord Jesus. Run to the Lord Jesus. And call on the name of the Lord to forgive you. Bring all of that guilt. Don't suppress it. Don't pretend it's not there. Bring all of it truly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will forgive you. He will take all of that guilt and He'll tell you that He paid the price for all of your sins on Calvary's cross. You can be clean. You can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. You can start again as a new creature in Christ. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Isn't that beautiful? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you want rest for your soul this morning? Don't run from Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. Call on Him to save you. And He will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how good it is to know Christ. How good it is to uphold the Lord Jesus. We are such sinful people, inventors of evil. We have done so many things to offend you, our great God, to hurt other people. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but you caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. He paid our debt. He died our death on Calvary's cross. And so may this be the day of salvation for some burdened with sin and guilt to bring that to the Lord Jesus, to cast that upon Him, to call on Him to forgive them and reconcile them to You, to deal with their guilt and all their sin, to bring forgiveness and cleansing and hope and transformation, to make them new creatures with new hearts, no matter what they've done in the past. How good that is, the good news of the gospel. And that is our hope today, Father. May some find that hope in Jesus this very morning. We pray in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.